Evening, everybody. Turn to 2 Samuel 23. And just to open, I'd like to read our text for tonight. It's going to be the first five verses. 2 Samuel 23, and pick up in verse 1. These are the last words of David. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who is raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. These be the last words of David. I have an interest in that. That catches my attention. And I assume that it probably does you too. And why? Why do we have an interest in the last words of a dying saint? So let's ask a few questions. And I don't think anybody's going to fight me on this. I think this is safe to say. Everyone in this room is going to die, right? That's safe to say. Nobody's going to fight me on that. Now, who here actually believes it's going to be tonight? I mean, who here actually believes you're going to walk out that doors and you're going to keel over dead tonight? Now, there may be somebody here who actually believes it may be tonight. Maybe the doctor's told you you've got little time. It could be any day now. That may be the case. And if you are in that boat, I hope you'd come find me after this, because I'd like to know what the Lord has put in your heart and on your mind in these your last days. I think it would be a great blessing to me. But for the rest of us, for the large majority of us, we don't really think we're going to die today. And that's why we have such an interest in this man's statement right here, his last words. He's a dying saint. And while we ponder the idea of eternity, the idea of being with the Lord, we see it as something that's far off. David doesn't. He has different eyes than we have right now. And he sees it as something that is right around the corner. It's very close. And so with that, let's just take the time to look through these first five verses and see what the Lord has laid on this man's heart in his last days. Now, the first verse here, David describes himself, right? Let's look at it. Look at the first verse. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said. Now, that's no doubt David, right? David was the son of Jesse. And the point he's making here is, before, when I die, and before you make a statue to me or some sort of monument, you fall down and worship it, you remember who my father is. It's Jesse. I'm a man. And I'm the son of a man. I'm a sinner just like you. That's his point here. But who else is the son of Jesse? I'm going to give you a scripture. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 11:10 says, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner to the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Who else is the son of Jesse? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the son of David, and makes him the son of Jesse. Now keep on going in the first verse here. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who is raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. Now no doubt David's talking about himself, right? He was a shepherd boy. He was a nobody. The Lord went to Samuel. He said, Samuel, you go down to Jesse's house, the Bethlehemite. I'm going to pick out one of his sons to be king. And seven of David's brothers passed before Samuel, and Samuel said, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Jesse, you got another son. And he said, yeah, I got another one. He's out watching the sheep. And he says, you go fetch him. We won't sit down until he comes in. And David walked in. Samuel said, this is the one the Lord chose. This is his king. And he broke that horn of oil. He anointed his head, and the Spirit of the Lord fell on David from that day forward. That's true. That's absolutely true. But truly, who is it? Who the Father who is raised up on high. Let me give you a scripture here. Turn to Philippians 2 and look at verses 9 and 11. Philippians 2, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, speaking of Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who has the Father raised up on high? It's Christ. It's Christ. Who is he anointed? Turn to Hebrews 1 and look at verse 8. Hebrews 1, verse 8. But under the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Who's this talking about? It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to your text. 2 Samuel 23. What's the last descriptor David gives? And the sweet psalmist of Israel. David was the sweet psalmist. And what are the psalms? They're poetry. Sweet poetry. David wrote that glorified God. Now, how do we read that? It's messianic. It's the words of David. It's the words of every believer. They describe our heart better than we can. But they are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when David was writing those, he was writing with the very hand and mind and heart of Jesus Christ himself. And that's what this whole verse, first verse is given to show us, is how to read this and who this is talking about. These are the last words of David, and they are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this whole segment here is dedicated, like the rest of this book, to him. To him. Now pick up in the second verse here of 2 Samuel 23. It says, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Now that's true. No doubt David spoke for the Lord. But in this second and third verse here, David is going to address the Lord in his Trinity. God, essentially, and he's going to name three major attributes that he wants to talk about in his last words. And we should pay special attention to that because David is a dying man. And he does not have time to mince words. And whatever he has to say at this point must be of dire importance. So look back at verse 2. He addresses the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, God the Holy Spirit. Look down at verse 3. The God of Israel said, God the Father, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He addresses God essentially in his Trinity. And here's what he has to say about him. Here's the first attribute. He that ruleth over men. Christ rules. He is the sovereign. Now, this has been a sticking point with men for as long as men have been around, with the natural man. Who is in control? Who's calling the shots and who's making the decision? Somebody's in control. It's either God or it's man. And there's a man in the Old Testament who learned that the Lord rules, that he rules and he reigns and he acts according to his purpose every time. And his name's Nebuchadnezzar. And he learned that lesson the hard way. Turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 4. Now, I'll give you the quick backstory on Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian king. He had come to rule over Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar was a man of dreams. He had dreams, and he knew that Daniel, because he had proven that he could interpret these dreams. And one night, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that frightens him. In this dream, he sees this great and mighty tree. In this tree, the leaves are branching out, and the branches are branching out in every direction. It reaches up towards heaven. And the fowls of the air come, and they nest in this tree, and all the animals find shade in the branches of this tree, and all the animals are fed from this tree. It's a great and mighty tree. And a voice cries out, says, hew the tree down. Chop it down, but the roots are going to remain. Nebuchadnezzar, he wakes up and says, that's terrifying. What does this mean? So he goes to Daniel. He says, Daniel, what does this mean? Daniel stews on it for an hour. He comes back and says, King, you're not going to like this. That tree's you. You're mighty. You're powerful. You have this great kingdom. But you think you sit on that throne, and you rule and reign, and it's all at your hand. That you caused all this to be. That you're the one who's actually in control. And the Lord's going to chop you down. For 7 years, you're going to lose your mind. Your heart's going to be replaced with the heart of a beast. You're going to dwell out there with the animals. You're going to eat grass like the animals. The dew of the morning is going to fall upon you. This is all going to happen in 7 years, but the Lord's going to restore you. All that you may know that the heavens rule. That the Lord is in control. Now, after being told this, Daniel tells this to Nebuchadnezzar in no uncertain terms, right? Look down at verses 29 and 30, and listen how Nebuchadnezzar responds to it. At the end of 12 months, this is Nebuchadnezzar, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Even after he had been told that he was prideful and the Lord was going to strike him down because of it, he continues on in the same course of conduct. And exactly what Daniel said happened. He lost his mind. He went and he lived with the animals for 7 years. And when the Lord brings him back, when he finally restores Nebuchadnezzar to his reign and his mind, here's what he has to say. Here's what he has learned. Look at verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He doeth according to his will. He is the Lord, he is in control, and everything that's happening is happening according to his purpose. And I'll tell you this. This free will preaching that we are that's given so freely in our day, I absolutely hate it. I cannot stand it, and I'll tell you why. So what they say is salvation is by grace, no doubt, and not of works at all. But what you have to do is you have to make the right decision. And they use this word that gets under my skin. You have to allow Christ to be your Savior. You have to allow Him to save you. You have to make Him the King of your life. What blasphemous language. You can allow a king to do anything. Blasphemous language. Here's the truth. If that's the case, if that's true, if the Lord's just waiting around for a man to make a decision for him, everybody's going to hell. Because no man will choose God. Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. We have made ourselves the enemy of God by nature, and we will not choose him. We won't do it. That is the lie. It's one of the biggest lies told in our day right now. And that's why election, it gets people so riled up and so angry, they say it's unfair. Election is the believer's only hope. That before time began, that he would choose me outside my own experience. And he would send Christ to live and die for me. That he would choose me, because if he wouldn't have first chosen me, I never would have chosen him. That's the absolute truth. He rules. He is in control. And everything is according to his purpose. The good, the bad, the obedient, and the disobedient. It's all according to his purpose. Back to your text, 2 Samuel 23. That's the first attribute David wants us to hear about. Here's the second one. He that ruleth over men must be just. God is just. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? It means that whatever he does, it is right, it is just, and it's fair. And it is that way simply because he does it. Because he's holy. But to us, you know what else it means? It means he's not going to let sin go unpunished. Not one sin. Everyone in this room, everyone on this earth right now, my sin, your sin, is in one of two conditions right now. It has either been punished, past tense, or it is going to be punished. One of the two. For the elect, for any man who looks to the Lord Jesus Christ alone as his only hope of salvation, your sins have been punished. They were punished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For a man who's not looking to Christ, he's looking to himself, he's looking to his works, he holds on to his self-righteousness and his possessions. That man's sins will be punished, and they will be punished in the person of that man. God is just, and he will not allow sin to go unpunished. But here's what gives me hope. I get some hope in all this. God is just, and you know what that means? It means he's not going to punish sin twice. That means if the Lord Jesus Christ has bore my sins in his body, and the Father poured down all his wrath that was reserved for those sins upon him, and Jesus Christ died for my sins, I cannot have those sins charged to my account. It would be unjust. God won't do that. And that's why this teaching of universal redemption, that's why it's so heinous. That's why it's so wrong. It's because it robs us of our hope as believers. They say, God can love you, Christ can die for you, and you can be turned around and be punished for your sins anyway. That robs me of all my hope. My hope is that Christ died and he put away my sins, so much so that the Father doesn't remember them, and he doesn't remember them because they don't exist. They're gone. They're put away. God is just. I get great satisfaction in his justice. The last point, look at your text, 2 Samuel 23, in verse 3. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear, and this is in reference to the Son fearing the Father. Now, if you would turn to Hebrews 5, look at verse 7. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, speaking of Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus Christ feared his Father. And did you see the link there between fear and obedience? He had such an awe-inspired, reverential, respectful fear of his Father that he lived to do only his Father's will, to be obedient to his Father. He was obedient to the law. He kept the law in every jot and every tittle the entire time he lived on this earth, from the beginning of his life to the end. And that is our righteousness. That is our law keeping. That really is ours, because we are eternally united to him. He was obedient unto the law, but he was obedient to his Father. You remember when the Lord was 12 years old, and they had taken him to Jerusalem, and they were coming back, and they thought the Lord was with them. And they're heading back, and all of a sudden they look around, and he's not there anymore. And so they go back to Jerusalem to find him. They finally find him. They say, "What are you doing?" He said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" His entire life was spent doing his Father's business and accomplishing his Father's will because he feared his Father. What is his Father's purpose? What is the will of his Father? Turn, if you would, to John 6 and look at verse 39. John 6, verse 39. "And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." This was the Father's will for him. And this is what he was obedient unto. All that the Father gave to him in election, all the elect, all the people he gave him, that he should live for them, he should die for them, and he would deliver them back to the Father without a scratch on them, and he accomplished his Father's will. His fear led to obedience, and his obedience led to his death, and his death led to the eternal redemption for all the elect. I don't know about you, but I'm very, very thankful that Jesus Christ feared God. Now look at verse 4. I'm going to tell you right off the bat that this verse right here is mysterious, and it's beautiful, and I'm not quite sure I know exactly what it's talking about. But I'm going to take a stab at it. Let's read verse 4. "And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." That's beautiful and that's poetic. You can probably preach a million messages out of this. But let's simplify it for a second. Christ is light, right? What does light allow you to do? It allows you to see, right? In the light of who Christ is, and especially in the light of his cross, I can see some things. I can see some things very clearly. First, at the cross, I can see the holiness of the Father. When sin was found on his only begotten Son, he would not spare him. He turned his back on him, he forsook him, and he punished him and he killed him. Now, if you want to come to the Father in your own works, on the grounds of your own obedience, suit yourself, but you will meet with an angry God. Because he will not let sin go unpunished. That's just the case. The Father is holy. Second thing I see at the cross, I see the love and the compassion that Jesus Christ has for his people, that he has for sinners. There he hangs, suffering a willing substitute, the just for the unjust. The love and the compassion Christ has for his people. The third thing I see is this. I see me. And I'm in the crowd. And I'm the one who's mocking him. And I'm the one who's driving the nails through his hands and through his feet. And I'm the one who's shoving the spear in his side. And I'm the one who's shouting, "I will not have this man to reign over me." That's where I am in that picture. Thank the Lord, he died to save some of us who were there driving those nails into his hands and to his feet. I'll never understand that. Look at verse 5. David says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. Although my house be not so with God. What's he talking about? Now, David, like Todd has pointed out several times, his house was a mess. And we're going through 2 Samuel 23 right now, so we've been hearing about it. But some horrible things happen in David's house. His son Amnon rapes his daughter Tamar. And then later on, because David fails to take any action against this, David's other son Absalom turns around and he says, you're not going to do anything about it. I'm going to go ahead and kill Amnon. And he does that. So you have one son who rapes your daughter, and then you have another son that murders that first son. Later on, Absalom tries to usurp David's throne. He's eventually executed. And no doubt, if you can envision David right now, he is lying on his deathbed, and he's surrounded by his court, but also his family, and he looks around and he doesn't see Amnon. And he doesn't see Absalom. And he thinks about what a mess his house was, and it was all because of what David had done, because of the way he'd conducted himself. That's why his house was such a mess. But this is not the point. As Todd's pointed out several times, this is not the point. What David's talking about is, my house is not so with God. My heart's no good. Who and what I am by nature is not so with God. John Walsley, when he gave that Sunday school lesson on Sunday, he mentioned Genesis 6:5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. And he says, you know, he goes, almost every time I give a Sunday school lesson, I bring up that verse of Scripture. Well, I agree with him. It's hard to find one that describes what I am by nature better than that. Every imagination of the thoughts of my heart are only evil, and that continually. Get a good work out of there somewhere. I mean, can you pull one out anywhere? Every imagination of the thoughts of my heart are only evil, that continually. And I'm not talking before I was converted. I'm talking about right now. That's what I am by nature, and that's what David's saying. I'm no good. I'm not right with God. But David has a consolation. But he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. David had confidence and he had hope in a covenant. Now, there are many covenants in the Old Testament you can read about. The Lord made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He made a covenant with David. But right now, there's two covenants I want to focus on. The covenant of works, the old covenant, and the covenant of grace, the new covenant. It was the covenant of grace where David found all his hope. There's a story that illustrates these two covenants. If you would, turn to Galatians 4. Galatians 4, and pick up in verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was at the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So what this is saying is the story of Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham and Hagar, and their children that came from all that, Isaac and Ishmael, that is all an allegory to explain the two covenants, the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. And it starts by saying that Hagar is Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? What was given? The law. The law. She represents salvation by works. So what is the story? So here's what happened. Lord, Abraham's speaking with the Lord. Abraham says, Lord, when are you going to give me an heir? When are you going to give me a son? The Lord takes Abraham out and says, you look up at the stars. Look up at those stars. Can you number them? No, I can't number them. That's how many your seed's going to be. You're going to have a very rich and large heritage. And it says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Time goes by. No heir. No son. So Sarah, Abraham's wife, comes to her and she says, okay, listen, I know the Lord promised you a son. He promised us an heir. The problem here is that we haven't done our part. See, we have to do something to make God's promise come about. He wants us to have a son, but we have to do our part. What you need to do is you take my bondwoman here, Hagar, and you go into her, and you'll have a son with her, and that'll be our son. That'll be the promise fulfilled. And that's salvation by works. A man believing that he must do something to make the promise of salvation come about. God loves you, Christ died for you, and he wants to save you, but you have to do X to make the whole thing happen. That's Hagar and Abraham. And out of that came Ishmael. And the Lord said, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Now, this is given. Every example of this in the Scripture, any covenant between God and man where it's on man to hold up his end of the bargain for the covenant to be fulfilled, it is always a failure. Always a failure because man can't hold up his end of the bargain. It's impossible. There's nothing wrong with the covenant. The problem is with man. And the first example we see of it is actually in Genesis 2. Turn there if you would. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. I've made you upright, I've made you innocent, and I've provided everything for you. If you want to continue in this blessedness, all you have to do is not eat of that tree. Here's a covenant with a man, based on man holding up his end of the bargain for things to kick off. And what does he do? He eats the fruit. And he falls. An upright and innocent man, not wicked sinners like you and me. I'm talking about an upright and an innocent man who knew no sin with one commandment. And he couldn't keep it. What are the chances of people like you and me, wicked sinners, keeping many commandments all the time? These covenants. Covenants where it's on man to hold up his end of the bargain. The law, it's given for one purpose, to show we can't keep it. That's it. But then there's Sarah, who's the picture of grace. And so at this point, Sarah has gone through the process of menopause. Abraham's an old man. He's over 80 years old. Between the two of them, it's impossible for them to create life. It is absolutely and utterly impossible. But yet, life is birthed. They have Isaac. And he is a gift from God. They couldn't aid in it. They couldn't help out with it. And there's nothing they could do to make that promise come about. The Lord had to do a miracle and give them life. And that's salvation by grace. And there is a story, a conversation between two men, that tells us a little bit about this covenant of grace. The conversation that might have happened between the Father and the Son before the world began. This everlasting covenant. Turn to Genesis 43. Y'all are very familiar with this story, so I'm not even going to give you the backstory. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Look down to verse 8. The players here, Jacob, is a picture of the Father. Judah is a picture of the Son. And Benjamin is the picture of every believer. Genesis 43, verse 8. And Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will rise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. That's Christ speaking to his Father before the world began. Everything you require of these elect, I will be surety for them. Don't look at them, look at me. Everything you require of them, you look to me for. Now, a few questions in reference to this story. Number one, who did Jacob hold accountable for the fulfillment of this covenant? Judah. He didn't look at Benjamin and say, well, Benjamin, here's what you need to do. All right, you're going to go on a long journey with Judah, and if you're not obedient to Judah, if you don't do what he says, if you don't stick real close to him, I'm not going to hold him accountable for bringing him back. You're going to be on your own. It doesn't say anything like that. In fact, this was a very serious conversation which had had between two very serious men. And children are not around when serious men have serious conversations. I doubt very highly that Benjamin was anywhere near Jacob and Judah when they were having this conversation, just like you and I weren't around in our own experience when this covenant was made, this covenant of grace. Second thing I'll ask, Whose reputation was on the line here? It was Judas. The suretyship of Judah was going to be put to the test. And if Judah comes back with Benjamin without a scratch on him, all glory is going to belong to Judah. Judah's going to get all the glory. Benjamin's not going to get any. All the glory is going to belong to Judah. And I guarantee, when Judah came back with Benjamin, and Jacob saw them, I bet you couldn't get within 10 feet of Jacob without him telling you the story about how Judah brought Benjamin back. Have I told you? Have I told you the story about how Judah brought Benjamin back to me safe and sound? Like an old man sitting there. Yeah, Jacob, you told me 10 times. Let me tell you again. Let me tell you again. Judah was going to get all the glory as long as he fulfilled the covenant. But if he wouldn't have brought Benjamin back, he would have had no glory. He would have been despised by his father. But doesn't David say that this covenant is sure? It's absolutely sure because it rests on the shoulders of one who is incapable of failure. Last question. What were Benjamin's responsibilities in this covenant? Nothing. Right? Somebody says, I see where you're going with this. What about faith? What about faith? Doesn't the Lord demand faith from a man? If you are talking about God-given faith, which is the free gift of God, then yes, the Lord demands faith. And everything He requires from His people, He freely provides. If a man says he has faith, and he believes that he mustered it on his own, and it comes from him, apart from Christ, that man doesn't have any faith, and he's looking to himself. Everything that the Lord requires, He freely provides. I want to wrap this thing up. Turn back to your text, if you would. There's two things I want to do. Number one, I want to read verse 5 as the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although my house be not so with God. His house, His people. Somebody says, but aren't we holy and blameless and unreprovable right now? Yeah, but what are you in your experience? Not so with God. Although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made with me, the Son, not them, He hath made with me an everlasting covenant. It's been ordered by the Father, and it's sure because it rests on my shoulders. And this is all my salvation. It's all the salvation of my providing. And this is all my desire to do my Father's will. The very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my final question is this. Which covenant am I in? It's a covenant that was made before the foundation of the world, right? The book is closed. It's already been written. Which covenant am I in? Look back at verse 5. Although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although He maketh it not to grow. Do you find all your salvation in this covenant of grace? He said, no, I find it in Christ. He is the covenant. And He's the fulfiller of the covenant. And He's the fulfillment of the covenant. You're not looking anywhere else. You're not looking to yourself. Not looking to your works. Not looking to feelings or experiences. Can you find all your salvation in this Christ and in this covenant that He fulfilled? Is He all your desire? Do you desire to be in Christ and nowhere else? Do you desire to have Him get all the glory? Are you content just to be a trophy of His power and His grace? Although He maketh it not to grow. The religious world will tell you you're always getting better. And if that's the case, then I'm not saved because that's not my experience. I'm not growing. I'm growing down. See, every day I'm worse. You fit that category? This is all your salvation. This is all your desire. And you ain't getting no better. You're in that covenant of grace. You can die with some peace, just like David. I'll stop now.
This is all my salvation. And it's all my desire. He really is. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for our surety, thy blessed Son. Who said to you, I'll be surety for them. Of my hand shalt thou require of them. And if I bring them not before thee and set them before thee, let me bear the blame forever. Lord, how he took full responsibility for our salvation at thy hand. And Lord, we confess that his shoulders are almighty, and that makes our salvation ordered in all things and sure. Lord, truly, truly, this is all of our salvation. And it's all of our desire. Lord, we don't want to be seen any other way than simply in thy Son, our blessed Redeemer. Now, Lord, we ask that you would take this message and bless it for your glory and our good. And Lord, give us the grace to say, dancing with joy in our hearts, that this is all our salvation and all our desire. And Lord, we confess that we're thankful that you said, though he make it not to grow. Lord, for we find in our experience that we do grow in our need of thee, that we do grow in our sense of our own sinfulness and inability. We do grow in our understanding that we're utterly void of personal righteousness. And Lord, we grow in our understanding of our utter dependence upon our surety and the covenant of thy grace. We give thanks for this message. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Son of Jesse, the King who must be just. We thank you for his rule. And Lord, how we earnestly look forward to that time when all things are put down under his feet. And all will see that he rules in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And that none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Lord, how we trust, love, and admire our Redeemer. And Lord, we confess that our love, trust, and admiration comes wholly as a gift of thy grace. It didn't come from these natural hearts, but it's the product of thy grace and thy spirit. Now bless us for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen.